Morning, family. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be finishing up the book today. Before we start there, we're going to do the catechism reading today from Heidelberg Catechism. It's question number 21. So I will read the question, and you will read the answer, and by God's grace, I will help to guide you through it because it's quite long. Okay? What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. The faith the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. If you ever get a chance, please take the time to go through these catechisms, especially with the kids. There is a children's catechism, Catechism for Kids. Also, there's an app you can download called the Reformed Companion. I do encourage you that if you don't have that, do it. There's a couple of other things we're going to be looking to work on and implement over this next year. One of those is family worship, as we teach and train our people to do worship at home. And catechism reading is part of that process, and also song and prayer. So these things are, I think, that have been missing in the church for many years because we've modernized it to the point that we miss those opportunities to teach our children deep theology and the truth about God's Scripture and His doctrine. So these are opportunities for you to be able to do it at home with your kids. It also starts to instill in them a reverence and an awe for the place, for the holy places. And I'm excited about that. Anyway, I've been praying for you guys, and let's pray as we dig in. Father, I want to thank you so much for your goodness and faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to honor and glorify you in all that we do, that your full counsel of your word is spoken, that your word hits upon the heart. Holy Spirit, that you use it to convict and to prick the soul, and that we would respond in repentance and honor and glory of you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And Lord, you take out of us everything that is evil, and you put in us all that is good and righteous. And that this work is a continual work of sanctification until our one day return to you. Lord, we give you honor, glory, and praise, and thank you for your faithful work in and of our lives, in which you have destined us to be completed through the glory of, and honor of Christ. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start off reading in verse 3, and I'm going to go through the whole chapter because it's important that we kind of grasp what Paul's talking to Timothy about. This, as you guys know, this letter was written to a pastor. He's a young pastor between probably around 19 or 20 years old, as I said before. And that was this was really a call and a charge and a responsibility to Timothy as a man on how he should live his life as a pastor, not only as a pastor, but at home. And so we've started this journey this year on biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, and we're going to continue this journey through the rest of this year, and maybe even part of next year, as we start to really understand what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman. Because in our culture today, everything is antithetical to the Scripture and to the gospel, and there's this push among the secular world to continue to push out God's standard as a man and a woman and try to instill or institute a worldview or a standard that is secular and anti-God. And it doesn't really help our country at all. It actually tears it apart. I'm not going to get into the historicity of all those things, but we'll one day maybe talk about it in Bible study, how we've gone from Adam and Eve all the way to a world society that is embracing all kinds of secularism, humanism, and it's just really reflecting the reality of their hatred of God and the hatred of His things. That being said, Let's see what he says to Timothy in the rest of this chapter. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved and in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign and the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, as that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. It's very important that we understand the importance of the Word of God in the life of a believer. Now, as we sit and we look and we read about what Timothy says, what Paul says to Timothy here, it says, first principle, godly leaders must pursue godliness, hold to the faith, and live obediently. Do you hear that, men? Godly men, godly women, especially the men, should be leaders that must pursue godliness, hold to the faith, and live obediently. You don't get the choice of doing what you think you should do. You have to do what God says you should do. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:5-8. Do you understand that? And what we're going to read is almost the same list that Paul gives Timothy. But pay attention to what Peter says here. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know why the church is struggling here in America? Because it doesn't seek holiness, godliness, righteousness, and truth. It seeks only that which pleases itself. Whatever feeds the sinful nature is what we want. Why? Because we love that momentary feel goods, right? We love to be told how awesome we are. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God. I like how Paul uses this immediately. He reminds Timothy that, hey, you're a man of that belongs to the living God. You're a man that has a responsibility to God. Any authority or anything that God has given you to steward is his, and you belong to him. This word flee, fugo means to run from all things abhorrent. Do we run from everything that's abhorrent? Or do we sit back and just enjoy things that are abhorrent? This is a difficulty for each and every one of us, I'm sure. But are we really thinking through, do we run from the things that harm us spiritually? Do we run from the things that harm and affect our families as men and as women in the household? Do we really flee? Do we really run from the abhorrent? Lord knows we see the abhorrent every day. And then he gives him this. He says, pursue, diako, means to seek eagerly or to endeavor to acquire righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Are you endeavoring to acquire God's righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness? And how do I acquire these things? How do I get them? There is only one place on all the planet that God has given you to grow in righteousness, to grow in godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, and that's his word. There is no other place that you can go in order to grow and acquire, pursue these things. As a matter of fact, it says in Psalm 1, it's a psalm that I memorized, but I'll read it from the ESV because I memorized it in the NIV. I said that at early service. Look what it says in Psalm 1. It's actually bigger than I thought. Here we go. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Does God's word saturate your life? Do you think about God, his word, every minute of every day? You're like, well, that's a little bit of a Jesus freak stuff. That's too much Jesus for me. You can't get enough of Jesus. One, you have all the Jesus you're going to get. The question is, how much do you want to know him? How much do you really want to be changed? Because you cannot change if you don't change the mind. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So, seek God's righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness in the word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11, I think it's 12. It is Psalm 119, though. Verse 12 in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight. Agonizome means to contend or struggle with difficulties and danger. In other words, what this means is I have to be willing to fight the good fight. I need to be willing to contend for the faith through struggles, difficulties, and danger. In other words, we've gotten comfortable here in the Church of America because we can come, gather together, talk about Jesus, be told how awesome we are, go home and not think about him all day, all week, and then come back and go, I got my fill again. But that's not the way relationship with God works. Because in every single day, you are literally struggling with difficulties and dangers. What kind of struggle are you fighting? What fight are you really fighting? The greatest fight that you're going to have and the greatest enemy that you have is not Satan. You can't blame it on the devil. The greatest enemy that you live with is yourself. Every day you wake up at war. Every day you're fighting and battling. Every day you got to deal with your mind and the issues that are going on in your life. Every single day, and you wonder why Christians continue to struggle and never live victorious lives because they're too busy trying to blame it on someone or something else. The greatest enemy you have is you. How do we know that? Because Paul tells us that, you know, why do I do the things I do not want to do, but the things I hate, those I keep on doing. So I find at work within the members of my body a law. It's called the law of sin. Sin wants to kill you. And It may kill your body one day. It will, if the Lord tarries. But when we get old, sin has won that one. But he hasn't won the victory. It's temporary. Because the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are left will be called up to meet him in the air, and will forever be with the Lord. But sin wants to kill you. How do we win this battle? How do we deal with the issue of endeavoring and purposing to fight the good fight of faith, living for the purpose of the gospel, fighting for the gospel? How do we hold on to these things? Well, the word the good fight in the Greek means with all things praiseworthy, exert oneself to the utmost against all things opposed to Christ. Am I exerting myself to the point that I am exhausted in the fight of war, but I am using all things that are praiseworthy? I am using righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Am I applying the Word of God in my life to the point that I am fighting and contending in the struggle of difficulties and dangers? Because the battlefield is not out there. The battlefield is right here. How do we know? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you cannot win the wars here, you will never win the victory of life. And you can't win without Christ because he's already won it. So what do? It's actually verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God, for this is your reasonable act of worship. How do you win the Christian life? How do you continue to fight the good fight? Die. Surrender. Self-sacrifice. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That's what he's talking about here. When we're endeavoring to acquire righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, it starts here. We win here because Christ has won. Die. That's the idea. So he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. Embrace the life you are given in Christ. Are you content? Is Christ enough for you? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Take hold of eternal life. Embrace the life you are given in Christ, to which you were called. God has called you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. You belong to him. He has picked you out of all the people on the planet. You sitting in the chair, he has chosen you to be part of his family. What a privilege. Then he says, he says this concerning Christ, that he has called you, about which you made a good confession. You have professed Christ as Lord because of the gospel. And you've done that in the presence of many witnesses. When you come to Christ, you don't keep it to yourself. You tell the world. Why? Because that's a good confession. Look what Christ has done for me. And what's the response? How do you do that? What do you do? What's the scripture say? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go and be baptized. Baptism is a proclamation to the entire world that you are a follower of the King. And I have nothing to be ashamed of because of his sacrifice for me. It's interesting that even Jesus does this same thing. We're going to read that in a second. So Timothy made a profession and many witnesses. And then Paul says this, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. He says to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, would not my servants take up arms? Wouldn't they fight? The kingdom I come from is not of this world. You don't belong to the world, you belong to him. The good confession is that he is the king of his kingdom. That the gospel is the answer to the disease. Who, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Then he urges Timothy to keep the commandment. Keep all that God commands unstained and free from reproach. Don't let anyone look at your life and go, you're a hypocrite. And then he says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because when Christ comes back, perfection is coming. Behold, I make all things new. His kingdom will be established forever, and we will be with him forever as he's promised. No more sin. And then he says, which he will display at the proper time. This word proper time means exact time concerning himself. He will come when he's ready. Why do I say that? Because as we get a little bit further down, we start to deal with some issues, and I want to mention Bethel Church. They're trying to bring the kingdom here. It's called dominion theology, the seven mountain mandate. It is evil, it is sinful, and it's wrong. Do not, as God's people, listen or watch anything from Bethel. It is evil. Why? Because they want to say they've been given the authority by Christ to take dominion. And you'll see why I'm saying this in a minute. There is only one sovereign. They want to say that God has given them sovereignty and that they give God permission to use them. This I didn't give in the first service, but I need to clarify a little bit so people aren't confused. When you are not sticking to the sound doctrine of the scriptures and you are leaning on other teachers through television or radio that are extremely dangerous and that pull you away by every kind of argument, which he warns Timothy about later in the same chapter, you're setting yourself up for a lot of disappointment. If you ever get a chance to watch a series called American Gospel, there's a third part of that series called Spirit and Fire. I do encourage you. It's a documentary series. It's probably going to be like 12 videos long. I do encourage you to watch it. It'll be eye-opening. But that requires us as men of God to preach the full counsel of his word and to teach doctrine and to warn the people of what's coming. We're in a day where the onslaught of false doctrine and false teaching is being permeated through our culture. And the only way it's going to stop is when men of God stand and say no and expose them. I don't do it because I find joy in exposing them. It angers me that I have to do it in the first place. But their work is always continuing, which means we must continue to work also. Look what it says. If Christ appears at his proper time, why is he going to appear at his proper time? Why is Christ going to come? Because he who is the blessed and only sovereign, he is sovereign, always was sovereign, and always will be sovereign. He was on the throne at the beginning of time. He's still on the throne now. God rules and God governs. You may not like the way he does it, but he doesn't really care. It's his way and it's the right way. It's pretty simple. Who is the blessed and only sovereign? He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. That is God. He is King and he reigns. Why is this so important? Because we don't rule our own lives. God rules. God allows us as creatures to make some decisions based within the parameters of what we are. We don't have true free will, do we? It's pretty limited. I mean, I would love to fly like a bird. I mean, if I had free will to do that, then I would find any way possible to do it like a bird. But I can't because I'm not a bird. So I am within the confines of what I am. Remember that. Why is this important? Because we miss the point of God's sovereignty. I think we have a hard time with the reality that God rules because man wants to rule. That has been the problem from the beginning. He wants to make his own decisions. He's volitional. So if God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen nor can see, well, to him be glory and honor and eternal dominion forever. To him and him alone. So, second principle, godly stewards are committed to doing good, being generous, and sharing all the Lord has given. You know why many people are rich? It's because they know how to manage money. Think about it. Okay? They're stewards because they have learned the principle of stewardship. We talked a little bit about that last week. Look what it says here. Through him, Then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Hebrews 13. God is pleased when people are generous. God commands us to be generous. You think 10% is enough? God doesn't want 10%. He wants all of you. He wants your wallet. He wants your feet. He wants your house. He wants your TV. He wants it all. He doesn't just want parts. And you know what people do? They come in, they give their 10%, and they go home and say, I gave God enough, because that's all he requires. That's not New Testament covenant. New Testament covenant says, I give all my life to him. All. Do we keep our promises and our giving towards him? He doesn't want 10%, like that's enough to please him. He wants all of you. He wants your heart. Being said, this deals with the issue of the rich. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. In other words, don't go around saying, I'm good. It's all good. I can live what I want. I'm good. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. In other words, that I'm going to be okay because I got enough. Trust me, you can't take anything out of the world. You came in with nothing, you will leave with nothing. That's what it says, doesn't it? I just read that in verses 3 through 10. He says, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Why? Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do you guys enjoy what God has given you? Do you guys sit back and enjoy and look at what God has lavishly blessed you with? Or do you go, that's all my hard work? We don't keep a beautiful home because we're trying to impress people. We keep a good, beautiful home because God is beautiful. We steward because God commands us to steward the home he's given. And one of the things that we do to show we have dominion is to beautify the things that God beautifies. It's not to rule. He rules. We steward. Look what it says, continues in verse 18. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a foundation. Storing up treasures, not earthly treasures, storing up treasures, heavenly treasures, as a good foundation. What foundation? The foundation laid by the apostles and Christ, our cornerstone, for the future. The future of what? The future wealth we get to give to our grandkids? Or do we store up the treasures for the future, meaning the gospel and the generations upon generations upon generations of believers? Which legacy do you think is going to last? Now, I say this. I want you to get this. We look at our president today. Many of us like what he's doing. Let's say he does all this stuff, but he dies without Jesus. What legacy does he leave? He leaves nothing, because Christ is not supreme for him. Think about that. It does not matter what you think this man is doing, and it does not matter what the church says concerning him, that this is God's sovereign work. If the man dies without Christ, what does it matter? Momentary comfort for Christians. Think about it. What kind of legacy he's going to leave? He's a billionaire. He's got enough money that will last generations. But he dies without Jesus. What's he leave? His money. He came into the world with nothing. He dies with nothing. That's sad. That's what he's talking about here. If the president ever listens to this, I pray that he stores up treasures in heaven upon the good foundation, that the future of what he leaves is the legacy of the gospel and of godliness in the life of his family. Why? So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Godly leaders must preserve all that the Lord has entrusted them. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I've decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. We don't come with eloquent speech, and we don't come with dollars. We come with the gospel and the gospel alone. Christ is enough, and the gospel is enough. It's the only thing that he's given to man by which men can be redeemed. And we look at our churches today and wonder how many people can preach that truth. I remember when I first started preaching the gospel, started doing missionary work, and I went from church to church. 98% of the people that went to Baptist churches, when you ask them, what is the gospel, could not answer that question. In a room of 10 people, two people knew the answer. In a room of 100 people, maybe four people would know the answer. Why? Because we've been told, all you got to do is say this prayer. Welcome to the family. But look what Paul says to Timothy here. He says, oh, Timothy, guard, preserve, keep from being snatched away the deposit entrusted to you. What deposit? The deposit of the gospel, the deposit of the truth of God's word, the deposit of sound doctrine. Timothy, this has been entrusted to you as a pastor. Are you going to let it be snatched away? I will not. I will preach the full counsel of God's word, and I will preach the gospels in its entirety, and I will call you to obedience and into a holy life. That's what godly men should be doing. In the same way that Paul urges Timothy to guard, to keep from being snatched away, the deposit entrusted to him. The best way that we as men of God can do this is to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That we speak against the false and that we speak the truth of sound doctrine. That is our responsibility. Too many books out there. Look what it says in verse 21. For by professing these contradictions, by professing these irreverent babbles, is the idea here. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Can you imagine that? They're so committed to the false doctrine and a false gospel and the prosperity gospel and the feel-good gospel and that they just shipwreck their life. Their ministry is a mess. No, it's not. Look at how many people go to their church. Look at how many people are going to go to hell with them. You know, it's amazing as Paul says this, right? O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And he stops the letter. It's the end of the letter. No benediction. He just leaves Timothy there. I'm like, what's that about? Here's why I think Paul did that. Because he's like, Timothy, you need to think about these things. I don't need to give you a data boy. Real men, when they're being challenged and exhorted, because this is what this letter is. This letter is a letter of exhortation. You don't go, oh, by the way, you're doing great. No, it's grace be with you. I pray that you can work these out. I pray that you can do what God has commanded you. Think about it. Read the letter. And then he says, grace be with you. I mean, he leaves all kinds of stuff on Timothy's lap. As a 19, 20-year-old, this is one of the other things I wanted to share. It's sort of like when I played football. The men will get this. The women, you won't get this. It's not chauvinistic at all, trust me. When we would go into practice or we're in a game, halftime, we go in the locker room or we sit on the sideline with the coach and we're getting our rear ends kicked. It's bad. Do you think he goes, you know what? You guys are doing great. Woo! Keep trying. No. What he says is, you guys are terrible. What is wrong with you? You practice better than this. You're better than this. You should be working harder at this. What is your problem? And we go, I don't know, coach. He's like, be men, stand up and go take the field. Now, think about that. How come men can be talked to like that? Donna knows. The reason why you can't talk a woman like that, they'll be like, oh, no. You hurt my... They get hurt feelings. For men, it's like, yo, let's go. I'll follow a guy like that. That's what Paul's doing here. Hey, Timothy, grace be with you, bro. What are you going to do? Go do what you were told to do. That's the idea. Then he gives him a second letter, which we'll talk about after Resurrection Sunday. Okay? So what kind of men and women are you going to be? Especially the men. What kind of men are you going to be? Are you willing to outserve, be the first, work the hardest, love God supremely, lead your families, Or are we just going to continue giving up our responsibility as men and let our wives take over? How about if we invite them to partner with us? How about if we ask them to, hey, won't you come alongside me? Let's go do this together. That's what real leadership's about. Father, I want to thank you so much for your goodness and faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you have called us as men to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to us, to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions, but to stand firm in the word, to stand on the truth, to teach sound doctrine, even when it's difficult, even when people don't want to hear it. But you deserve all honor and glory. Help us to contend for the faith, to give you glory and honor in all that we do. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.